Hey, we missed our scripture lesson this morning. Sorry about that, Jim. Today I want to pick up and begin, or follow through, I should say, with the series that we began a couple of weeks ago. And we began by asking ourselves, is it possible to live life without regrets? Or are we simply dangling something out in front of people that is never attainable, that could never fulfill them, or actually would frustrate them? Thursday night I was over at Tri-State, met with a group of Christian students there. Typically they invite me to speak, and one of the illustrations I used there was something from our past, and I've told the story before. Over on Pleasant Lake here, across the lake, was a guy named Chester who had horses, and it was an annual event for my brothers and I in the summer to go over to Chester's horse farm and see what was rideable. We'd go over there and check out the horses, and it was kind of a mixed batch of horses. I don't know what he was doing as far as his breeding strategy there, but he had a little bit of everything in that bunch. And I remember at one point we were having a hard time getting the horses to go. Some of the horses you couldn't get close to, but some of them you could come up, pet. They were pretty friendly. And you jump up on their back, you know, and they wouldn't go. They didn't understand, giddy up, you know, give them a kick, and they just kind of look up. And my brother got this wise idea to bring some carrots over with us. And, of course, carrots are one of horses' favorite foods. And so he fed a horse a carrot, and it just gobbled it up. And he took a carrot, and he tied it on the end of a string on a stick. And he got up there on that horse, and he put that carrot out in front of its head. Anybody ever tried this besides me? Great plan. Works great. The horse, boy, if I can just get a little closer to that carrot, I could eat it. In his own mind, started taking steps towards the carrot. And it wasn't long, and we're just moving along with that carrot on the string. The unfortunate things is horses are smarter than you think. They eventually get the idea that this isn't working. I'll never reach the carrot under these circumstances, and they give up. And Chester's horses got smart to us after a while, and they quit giddying up after carrots because they never caught the carrot. And I find that oftentimes Christians assume an attitude similar to those horses. We become frustrated, and we end up, what's the use? I'm never going to make grade. I am not experiencing the things that God has promised me, like we sang about. I don't see them actualized in my life. And I'm becoming not fulfilled as God designed us to be, but I'm becoming frustrated real quick. Anybody else know what I'm talking about besides me? Anybody experienced that frustration? And so the question is this a carrot on a stick? Is what God is offering us attainable, actually, in this world? We tend to settle for heaven. Well, in heaven everything will be peachy keen and perfect, and it will be. But is it possible, as Jesus and John both announced, that the kingdom of heaven could come to earth, that a person could live in a heavenly sense while still alive on this earth, that to, and I'm going to use this phrase, that to progressing degrees we could grow in our experience of the things that God has promised us, so that quite the opposite, instead of being frustrated as Christians, we're fulfilled. Could you and I actually live a life without regrets? That's the key question this morning. And in order to determine that, I think we need to employ our brains corporately. Don't check your brain in at the door as you come in. I hope you've got it on hand this morning. How many of you have not lost your mind yet? Okay, most of you, a few glazy eyes out there, but most of you know what I'm talking about. Let's think. We've got to think corporately about what God says and how it applies or does not apply to our lives and circumstances. Proverbs 14, you've got it on the back of your bulletin. Quote that with me this morning, 14:8, the first part of that verse. Let's read that together. Do you see it? Ready? The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. A wise, and the word prudent we said means virtuous person, is typically a person who's not reactive. They are proactive. They're ahead of the game. They're thinking about their actions before they act. They're looking ahead and asking themselves what's the best or the right thing to do in any certain circumstance or situation. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. This past couple of weeks, we have just begun to think about where we are going and what are we trying to accomplish, as perhaps opposed to what God has suggested we should be going or accomplishing. We drew a bullseye and we asked ourselves, what is the bullseye? And I suggested that the theme of life, that Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that he wants you to live a full and meaningful life. Not in the world's terms of full and meaningful, abundance in the sense of things, but something far more substantial, far more personal, far more permanent. He wants you to abound in qualities within that, yes, will have impact or influence on the things that you have or do or the world outside you, but it begins from within. And I suggested there what I'm going to call a key question for us as a congregation. You see it under the introduction there. My suggestion was, what would happen if a large group of people, just like us, agreed to a predetermined process over a stated period of time in order to reach a desired goal? There are three elements in that question that we looked at last week and hinted to the week before. What would happen if a group of people corporately in unity identified an objective, a goal, and then committed to the process consistently over time of reaching towards, of moving towards that objective? My suggestion, the answer there is something powerful. I think there's power in unity, especially when people unify over God's plans and purposes. When they agree, this is good, this is what God wants, and we are committed corporately to consistently, regularly practice, apply these things in our lives. That's my goal and challenge for us here at Bethel Gilead the next couple of months. I would like to see 75 adults. I didn't count, look at the attendance lists or anything. I just assumed, you know, that's probably a good number. There's probably over 100 adults who attend our church on a fairly regular basis. It'd be neat to see 75% of those individuals, adults, determine corporately to commit to this process. You might be one of those 75 this morning. I'm going to explain a little more of what I think that could look like for us at the end of the message today. You know, Jesus only needed 12 men to change the world. How many would he need to change our community? How many individuals would it take to see us make an impact in our area or in our county? Wow, we've got far more than 12 here this morning. What was it that they knew and what they did that we could learn from in order to, in some form or fashion, make a similar impact on our world today? Let's go back to the basics this morning, if you've got your outline there. I want to begin by just redefining or thinking about, looking at the Christian life. The Christian life. Now, I was, we'll get there in just a second. Notice there in your notes, I'm going to suggest an industrial view of the Christian life. I was checked by my wife, or we talked about this last week. I asked her, honey, am I using too many male illustrations in my messages? Talking about wrestling and fighting and shooting things, and that kind of sounds like guy stuff, doesn't it, guys? I wonder, women, if you're getting bored with some of those illustrations. The industrial view, you know, that could be women, but it kind of sounds like a guy's thing, you know, going and working on something. And let me start there. I'm going to use a female illustration in just a minute, gals. Hang tight. For the guys that are here, though, they're a little slower. We need to work with each other a little more. Let's make it simple here in industrial terms. Then we'll turn it into another illustration. You know, when you produce something in industry, you take a raw material or a group of raw materials, and you typically refine those and assemble them in some sort or fashion so that you, with those things, produce a product. Oversimplified, but that in essence is the production process. The raw material plus the refining process. hopefully, ideally, in industry produces the desired result, whatever that product is that you're making. In female terms, let's talk about baking this morning. Okay, how's that sound? Guys, hang with me. Let's take a specific product here that we're after. We want to bake this afternoon, not just anything. We want to bake one of Marjorie Kiesler's award-winning peach pies. Okay, Margie, where are you here? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to divulge all your secrets, but help me out here this morning for a second. Let's determine that that's the product. That's what we want to make. The first thing we need to begin with then are the materials. What is the ingredients included? What do we need to get together, gather, as far as raw materials that are going to produce that kind of a pie? Hopefully something similar to the taste that she has produced that brings hundreds of dollars in pie auctions at this church. Keep on going, Marjorie. I don't bid on those pies, but many people do. Peach pie. Well, let's say that it takes peaches. Help me out, women. What else does it take? Flour. Do you use a little flour in there? Any sugar? Don't tell us how much, but we know there's some sugar in there. How about cinnamon? Yeah, maybe some custard. Is it custard? No custard. Scratch that one. You might need an egg or two. There's a variety of things that you put together. Having those raw materials, how many of you would eat it? Is it a pie? You've got everything necessary to make the pie, but I wouldn't suggest, we probably wouldn't get a buck for that at the pie auction. Well, I didn't have time to bake it, but here it is, you know, in a bowl. Just add water. There is, at that point, a process it needs to undergo in order to refine it, to develop it, or to cook it, as we would say. Bake it, I guess. To bake that in order for it, at a certain time and a certain temperature, to come out smelling and looking and ultimately tasting like the desired product. Am I right? Well, what would happen if we just didn't have the time? Could I take those raw materials and pass them for a pie? You could. You've got everything necessary, but it really isn't going to be a pie. What would happen if we were short on peaches? And I wanted to produce a peach pie. Could I insert some apple? Or somebody said pineapple or something that it really wouldn't end up being a peach pie without all the ingredients necessary, would it? Now you say, where are you going this morning with industry and baking? Well, I believe that you and I are raw material. Believe it or not, if you're a Christian, you have everything necessary to produce the desired product. You really do. I don't know if I can emphasize that enough. There is nothing lacking in your life today. Because if you have Christ, the Bible says that we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Peter wrote those words in his epistle to the churches. You have everything you need for life, to live life, and to be a godly, a righteous person, by virtue of the fact that you know Christ. What's lacking? The raw materials? Not if Christ is in your life. He is complete. He's the peach. He's the peaches, so to speak. What is lacking then for the final product is simply the process. And a reason that a lot of peach pies are never baked or baked to perfection is because they've taken the wrong process. They haven't processed the ingredients. You're not baking them at the right temperature for the right length of time. And Christians frequently do not come out looking like Christ because of the process. The desire is the product, but what's more important, the product or the process? The process. Because the process always determines the outcome of the product. And where we as a church want to go here, I would suggest we go in the next weeks, is to re-examine the raw materials. We'll do that next week. The product, we're going to do that today. And then we're going to look carefully at what's the process. Am I being processed correctly so that I have hope to come out, not frustrated but fulfilled as the kind of person God wants me to be, so that I could live my life in a general sense without regrets? That's an ambitious title, as I said last week, because all of us already have regrets. There isn't a person here who does not regret what they've done or said or not done previously. But we are, as a church, going to agree on, as that statement says, some of the biggies, the big four, I'm going to call them, and we're going to refocus ourselves so that in the end, as a result of hopefully this time together, you and I can say, no regrets. No regrets. Let's zero in on the product this morning. You'll notice in your notes there, I asked the question, what exactly does God want us to produce? Not a peach pie. What is it that God is trying to make us into? What does he want us to be first? And then secondly, as a result of who we are, to do? Well, at the risk of being over simplistic, could I suggest that he just wants you to be a Christian? He wants you to be a Christian. That phrase comes out of the book of Acts. Chapter 11, where it tells us, Luke, as he writes about the church at Antioch, he says that for the first time, never happened prior, for the first time, the disciples of Jesus were called Christians at Antioch. Must have been a powerful church. They were so Christ-like that the people around them said, they're little Christs, little Christ, Christ in one, Christian. Is the idea. Christianity is an in thing. That's why I said the main ingredient that you need to succeed in life as a Christian is Christ. And with him within, you've got all the potential and possibilities that you could ever desire. Notice a couple of passages there that talk more specifically about this. John chapter 14, if you got your Bible, turn over there. John 14. Jesus, as he is preparing his disciples for his departure, he's comforting them, really, in John 14 and John 16. He's encouraging them. And there, about verse 15, he writes these words, "If you love me, you will obey my command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." The idea is he's going to send somebody just like me. I'm one. There's another one. Another counselor to be with you forever. Who is that? Verse 17, it's the Spirit of Truth. It's the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. He's already here, in a sense, Jesus says. But notice the difference in position. He lives with you and will be where? He's coming inside. That must have struck the disciples as unusual because from the Jewish mindset, God was always without. He was always outside and untouchable. And as a result of what Christ is about to do at Calvary, God is going to come within. The ordinary, everyday people that serve him are going to have God through the power of his Spirit within. He has been with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you before long. The world does not see me, will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I am where? In you. To be a Christian is to have Christ within your life. Galatians 5:22. Paul, as he is describing the Christian life, he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in our lives, I'm sorry, 2:20, not 5:22. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives where? In me. The life I live in the body, I'm still me. You're still you. You haven't lost your personality, your identity. It's the same body that you got at birth or prior to. The life I live in the body, I simply live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's now, he said, Christ living in me that makes the difference. Colossians 1:27 tells us that Christ in you is the hope of glory. What gives you hope and me hope is not me. It's not my background or training or my family genetics. It is only Christ. It is Christ who gives me hope of glory, of succeeding, so to speak. 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians there in the New Testament. Chapter 3. I like the way that Paul kind of describes this. Let's begin in verse 4 there. We'll pick out several passages or verses from this passage. He says, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God." Paul says, you know what? We are very confident things are going to work out. Verse 5, "Not that we are competent in ourselves," he says, "to claim anything for ourselves. But our confidence comes from where?" Comes from God. "He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter," it's not by following instructions, "but of the" what? "The Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit does" what? "Gives life." It is the Spirit that can enliven you, that energizes. He's the dynamic that can produce the peach pie, the ultimate result, that desired result that all of us want to see. It's the Spirit. A little bit farther on in 2 Corinthians there, verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He frees you," or he desires to, "from all kinds of things, hang-ups and problems and things that bind us up. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed." Notice the process here. We're being transformed. It's still baking. It's not finished. You can smell it, can't you? It's getting there. But it's not done. It's not a finished product. Neither are you. Neither am I. Just in process. "We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The Spirit is really the key here. It's impossible to live the Christian life without him. It's very possible if you learn to cooperate with the presence of the Spirit in your life. Now, notice in your outline there, I want to ask a significant question, I think. I'm going to suggest three answers. These are there could be variances to these three. These are simplifications of the dilemma. But the question is this: why don't Christians necessarily resemble Christ? Do you know any cranky Christians? One or two? What's wrong? Why, when we talk to the kids that the fruit of the Spirit is love, why is it that many times Christians, I guess I could include myself from time to time, why am I not loving? What's going wrong here? Well, notice I want to suggest three options. Check yourself on these three this morning. Number one, they don't actually have the Spirit. You don't see the results, the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit is absent in that person's life. Now, that's somewhat audacious for me to say that. Wow, what are you suggesting? Are you judging that person? No. Scripture judges them. Tells us very plainly there are only two types of people from God's perspective: those who are children of God and those who are not. And someone who has not accepted Christ does not possess the Spirit of Christ. It's what it says right there in Romans. We won't look it up. Romans 8, 9. He who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. So there are, or it is possible, let me say it this way, for someone to try to be a Christian who actually is not a Christian. Now, what would you suggest for that person? Are they living a fulfilled Christian life? Man, there's a carrot on a stick, and this is getting old real fast. I just keep stepping forward and falling short. I'm not getting anywhere. Obviously, because you have not learned the need to rely on the Holy Spirit, or in fact, the Spirit is not even present in a significant way in your life yet. That doesn't have to be the case. I'm going to explain how that can be in just a minute. Notice the second one. There is a reality for new Christians in that they have yet to, as a result of ignorance and time, to develop and grow and experience all that God has afforded them. New Christians, how new is that? How long does it take to graduate from new Christian status? I don't know, what do you think? How long is somebody a baby Christian? 6 months? Year? Year and a half? Till they move into childhood or adolescence? Boy, I've known baby Christians who've been Christians for 40, 50 years. They're real Christians. They really are. They sincerely accepted Christ. They never grew. And that's exactly what Paul tells the Corinthian believers. You can see it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, turn over there. Let's just read that verse. He says, it's been a long time and you're not growing. This is like kindergarten or nursery school at your church, man. There should be mature people here, and you're not. And it's concerning to Paul, who planted that church. For some reason, it's just not progressing. There's no spiritual growth or development. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, he writes to the Corinthian church. See if this sounds familiar. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I like the translation that calls them babes in Christ. Just spiritual babies. I give you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Now, he gives a clue of what a spiritual infant would probably look like. Okay? Verse 3. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy, that is power playing and struggling, quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You're Christians, but you're living as if you're just normal people without Christ in your life, is what Paul is saying. I got hit in the face the other day by a person. Have you ever been slapped publicly? This happened in public. It was, as you can imagine, it surprised me. I mean, you just don't normally in human interaction with someone. This person smacked me right in the face. A little humbling, actually. There were several people standing around when they did it. And if that wasn't bad enough, then they spit. I had to wipe off my face. I had to stop what I was doing and wipe it off. I mean, they were really upset, this individual. She was a year and a half year old, and I was trying to get along in line there at Walmart. Now, you laugh because you understand, don't you? That's what you would expect from an infant. That's infantile, you know, hitting and slapping. And I'm trying to, it's a little power struggle here between dad and daughter. And she's bringing others into the process, isn't she? Had that been an adult, yeah, as you responded there, you would have been surprised, wouldn't you? And often, unfortunately, oftentimes, it surprises me or it surprises us to find people who claim to be Christian. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's what Paul is referring to here in Corinthians, that kind of a church. Now, that gives me hope, because if people in Bible times were like that, you know, maybe we're fairly normal. And maybe there is a process that we need to reconsider. If I'm not growing spiritually, there's reasons why I am not. Even though I am a Christian, truly, I'm acting, as he said, like an infant and not like a mature believer. There's a third reason, number three there, that sometimes Christians don't resemble Christ. We're not getting the pie baked. And it's simply because you have self-will. And with that, we can determine to accept and obey God, His instructions, or disobey them. They're quenching the spirit is the biblical word. Like that idea of quenching, putting out the fire, so to speak. And that through disobedience or unbelief. Ephesians chapter 4. One of the verses that refers to that. Let me just read there in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Where am I here? Let me go a little before that. 29. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs. Or their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Verse 30, and do not grieve, NIV translation for quench, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. It is possible for me as a Christian on a regular basis to grieve or quench the Spirit. How could I do that? Well, read the next verse. He tells you, here's things that grieve the Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, unforgiveness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, Slander would be things like criticism or gossip, along with every form of malice. Replace those things, verse 32, with things of the Spirit. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's very possible that a person is willfully resisting the Spirit in their life. They know what they should do, and they're choosing not to. And as a result, they are not Christ-like or appearing in their character development in their life to be a Christian. There's three options right there. Check yourself. Check myself this morning and say, which of these possibly relates to me in my present situation or circumstances? In Galatians 5, Paul tells the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You'll have temptations, yep. You won't gratify them if you simply learn how to live your life in relationship to the Holy Spirit. In terms of application this morning, we're beginning to think about this process that God is calling us to as a church. We've begun by saying, you know what, we need to identify the product. What is it exactly that God wants to produce in us? Well, He wants to reproduce Christ-likeness. He wants us to be Christians, real-life sons of God, people just like His Son. And that by the power of His Spirit, not by your own ingenuity or power, ability. In terms of application today, let me ask you, first of all, do you have an accurate view of what being a Christian really is? If I were to ask you, define for me a Christian. Well, that's somebody who goes to church, somebody who reads the Bible, somebody who does good works. Not necessarily. Those really aren't essentials of Christianity. Those might be some of the byproducts. But that doesn't mean that a person is actually a Christian. What is a Christian? I just told you, it's Christ in one. A Christian is simply someone who has Christ in their life, who at some time, some situation, has yielded themselves, has accepted Christ, who has received from God the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And God, as it said here, He seals that person. He gives them the Spirit. He says, I'm coming in to join with you. Like Jesus told His disciples, He's been with you, the Spirit. He's now going to come live within you. That's a Christian. That's all it is. It's very simple, isn't it? It's Christ in one. Number two, do you know for certain that Christ is in you? Or are you a Christian? You say, well, of course I am. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm here at church, aren't I? Good. I'm glad we are together this morning. Praise the Lord. But as I said earlier, it's possible to go through the motions without having made that essential and basic decision right up front at some point or in your life to invite Christ where? Come on in. Have you ever done that? The Bible tells us that as many as received Him, accepted Christ, John 1:12, to them God gave the right to become what? He brings them into their family. He adopts you in. He makes you one of His own. Whether I am an obedient and well-mannered child or a disobedient and rebellious one, I'm still a child of God. I am legitimately. You are legitimately Christian. We're going to pray in just a moment and reaffirm that in our lives. But let's look at that third one. For many of you, that's true, but maybe number three is where we need to return. Have you yielded your life, your will, to the Holy Spirit so that He can produce what? The fruit, that apple or the peach as we talked about, so that He can produce His fruit in and through your life. Jesus in John 15, He used an analogy of vines and branches. And He told His disciples in the familiar sense, because that was a culture that had grapes in abundance there. He said, John 15, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Obviously, isn't it? You trim those vines and they're dead. They're going to wither up and dry. And Jesus said in a similar sense, you've got to remain connected. Who's the vine? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remain in me and you will bear much fruit. Remain, connect, abide is another word to me. Vine and the branches. Let's pray this morning, and I want to ask you to check yourself as we begin this process of examination, as we seek to live as wise, prudent people. We give thought to our ways. Go back to that second question in the application this morning. Ask yourself, do I know for sure I'm a Christian? And wait. What is the assurance that I have Christ where within my life? The Spirit will prompt you probably to say, yeah, I remember the situation or circumstances, or yes, I have simply yielded in faith to Christ. If there's uncertainty in your heart, then you need to be concerned this morning. If you don't have that assurance of salvation in Christ, let me show you how to have it. You can ask Him right here where you sit to come into your life. You can acknowledge your need for a Savior. You can just tell Him in your own words that you know that you're a sinner, that you need His forgiveness, His help, His salvation. And by faith, that is through trust, according to His promise, you can invite Him to join you, to come into your life, and from the inside out, to make you the person He wants you to be. If you know that's already happened, then I want you to look at number 3 there and ask yourself, am I yielding to the Spirit? Probably to some degree all of us are, but there's quite possibly one or two areas that you need to yield to Him this morning. He'll tell you, He'll prompt you and say, wait a minute, what about this area or this situation or this relationship? Say, Holy Spirit, I invite you to take control. I yield that area of my life. Produce the fruit that I can't produce without you. That's our assignment this morning as we close. Just a few minutes in silence, and we'll close. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to pray with me. I'm going to say the words, think about them, and if you're in agreement, repeat those to God if you would. Let's pray together. I'll say it, and then you say it back to God out loud if we could. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive my sins. By faith, I invite you to enter my life. And I ask you, through your Holy Spirit, to take control of each and every area of my life and to make me the kind of person you designed me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What would happen if a large group of people determined together to commit to a series of steps, a process over a stated period of time in order to reach a desired goal? Hang around for the next couple of months. Let's find out. Let's together commit. Let's covenant together to seek after that which God would have for us individually and corporately as a church, so that we could say in the end, no regrets. Why don't you stand with me and let's close with number 379 this morning. Simple, familiar hymn.